You're listening to sermon audio from Christchurch Hawthorne in Melbourne. We hope and pray this helps you grow in your knowledge and love of God and enables you to see how great God is.
Tonight I'm going to be reading from Hebrews chapter 4. So please feel free to grab your black church Bibles. And if you're new to the service, just look around you on some spare seats and there will be a Bible sitting there. It's on page 1003. Okay, Hebrews chapter 4, starting at verse 14. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast to our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he is bound to offer sacrifice for his own sins, as well as he does for those of the people. And no one takes this honour for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. So also, Christ did not exalt himself to be made high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." As he says also in another place, "You are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek." In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. About this we have much to say, and it is hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food, for everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Therefore, let us leave elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works of faith towards God, and of instruction about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. For it is impossible, in the case of those who have once been enlightened, to have tasted the heavenly gift and shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. For the land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated, receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. Though we speak in this way, yet, in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not unjust, so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints as you still do. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. This is the word of the Lord.
Does anyone know the name of any of the European sailors who prior to 1492, prior to 1492, sailed west across the Atlantic Ocean? Leif Erikson. Yeah, maybe the very north of the Atlantic Ocean, yeah. Good answer. What date was he? Was he? A little bit earlier. Okay, anyone know any names of the not northern, southern Europeans? No. Anyone know the name of the European ship captain who sailed in 1492 westward across the Atlantic Ocean? A few of you are tentatively guessing. Anyone know the name of the guy? Christopher Columbus, yes. Why is it that you know the name of the guy in 1492 and you don't know the names of various other people before that? Because he made it. If you were part of the crew of a ship, if you were the captain of a ship, and for whatever reason you decided to sail westward, that way, across the Atlantic Ocean from Europe, no known land there, no maps to tell you about any land, stories about the edge of the known world, stories about monsters lie here, or whatever. You pack your ship full of supplies and you start sailing westward. And after weeks, after months of sailing, your crew are grumbling and complaining. We've used up more than half of our supplies now, Captain. We'd better be turning back. We don't want to fall off the edge of the world here. There's nothing but ocean and then the earth stops. Let's go home while we've got a chance to get home. The captain is uncertain. Shall we keep going? Well, up until 1492, up until Christopher Columbus, apart from maybe the Scandinavians a millennium before, none of them did keep going. They all gave up. And we don't know their names as a consequence. But we know the name of Christopher Columbus because he did not give up. I guess he was tempted. I guess there were moments when his crew were grumbling and the supplies were running low, especially fresh water and food and so on. And they'd been sailing for months and they hadn't struck land. I guess there were plenty of days when he really wondered whether he would have the lives of all his sailors on his hands. It must have been a terrible and anguishing decision to be saying, let's keep going, let's keep going, let's keep going. Uncertainty, what lay ahead? Did they have another 3,000 miles of ocean before they came to anything? Would they fall off the edge of the world? Uncertainty, anguish. But Christopher Columbus, as we know, did keep going and he came to land and came home a hero. He then made subsequent voyages. Let's imagine him on his second voyage. He's halfway across the Atlantic. Is anyone complaining? Is anyone saying, turn back now, turn back? Are they doing that? No. They know what lies ahead. They're confident because of what lies ahead. They know it's already been discovered that there's land across the other side of the earth. It wasn't China, as Columbus first thought it might be, but it was land, and that was a prosperous land. And so they went on in confidence. The book of the Hebrews, the letter to the Hebrews in the New Testament, which we're working through at the moment, wants to give us a message about pressing on in confidence. This letter wants to say to us, Jesus is far greater and far better than any alternative. Don't give up. Don't turn back. Keep going. Keep going confidently. Keep going joyfully. You have good reason to be sure that what lies ahead is worth going to. Jesus is far better than any idea of turning back. Keep going. Keep going. That's the repeated encouraging message of Hebrews. The introduction that Mike gave a bit earlier about warnings or encouragements, well, the book of Hebrews has a bit each way. There's a whole stack of warnings in Hebrews, and there's also a whole stack of encouragements. And in the passage, the text we're looking at tonight, the sum of each. And the first encouragement in particular that I want us to look at is in chapter 4, verse 16. So if you've got a church Bible there, or your own Bible for that matter, you might grab it and open it up to chapter 4, verse 16. Now, most of the church Bibles have got these tiny little coloured post-it note taggy things in them, right? I encourage you, if you've got a church Bible and you've got one of those, put it on the page, sticking out of the page where Hebrews 4, 5 and 6 are, and leave it there at the end of the evening, because next week we'll be in the next bit of Hebrews, and it'll be useful for people then who perhaps don't know their Bibles as well as you do to be able to find it there again as well. But Hebrews 4, verse 16. Now, I'm sure many of you have learnt some verses in the Bible. Probably many of you have learnt John 3:16, is that right? For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, so that whoever believes in him would not perish but have eternal life. Well done. Very good. I want to suggest that Hebrews 4:16 is worth memorising, worth putting up there alongside John 3:16 and some of those other ones that you've got tucked away in your memory. So as a first step in that direction, all of you have got a black church Bible or some other text, which is the ESV. Can you read it out loud together? Let us then with... Okay. Let us then with confidence. You see, would you say this is a warning or an encouragement one? This is an encouragement one, isn't it? No threat about it. Just let's do it. It's good stuff. Let's with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Very, very positive message, and it's offering something that I guess most people would find attractive, whether they're Christian believers or not. The idea of actually having good things from God. The throne of grace is, in one way or another, an image of coming to the goodness of God, coming to God himself. That we may receive good things from God, receive mercy, and also find grace to help in times of need. What a great thing to think that we can get good stuff coming near to God. And what's more, the writer here is encouraging us to do that. Do you know the story of a small boy who was sitting one day at the kitchen table in the kitchen with his mum? He had a cup of drink, maybe it was after school or after preschool or something, and he asked his mother, "Mummy, is God everywhere?" "Yes, of course he is." "Is he in this room?" "Yes, I suppose so." "Is he in my cup of drink?" At which point the mother becomes a bit more cautious because she's wondering where these questions are going to go and whether there's a metaphysical dilemma ahead. "I guess so." The boy slaps his hand over the top of the drink. "Got him." Maybe there's a little bit of that boy in all of us, in the sense that maybe sometimes we want God where we can have him, where we can control him, if you like, where we can use him for our benefit, try and capture God in a way. This verse, it's not exactly encouraging us to treat God with any sort of presumption, but it is suggesting that we can have access to God and to the good things that we can have from God. Let's then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Sure, we need those things. We need mercy from God, don't we? All of us, I know, I'm sure, can think of things that we want forgiven in our lives, things that we've messed up in various ways in the past. Things that we're anxious about for the future. We would like help in time of need. At various times in our lives we're concerned about things and worried and would like some help. Imagine having help from the one who knows the whole universe. Grace to help in time of need. Maybe there's something in the week ahead that you're a bit worried about, heading off to work again tomorrow or something else. Or maybe there's something bigger than that on the horizon that you're worried about or concerned about or that you want in your life and are worried that you won't ever get it. Grace to help in time of need. God's abundant grace, God's generous, overflowing grace is being promised here. With confidence, draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. In Scandinavian mythology, I don't know if it's Leif Erikson or not, in Scandinavian mythology, so I'm told, there was an occasion when the hero Thor visited Valhalla, the home of the gods. And I guess this says something about Scandinavian culture at the time when these legends were being invented. But when Thor visited the home of the gods Valhalla, Thor was challenged to a drinking bout up there with the gods, you know. And so Thor was presented with a massive big drinking horn, which was full. So he took the drinking horn and had three big gulps from the horn. But to his dismay, the level of liquid in the drinking horn didn't go down. Because unknown to him, the bottom of the horn was connected to the sea. And there's no way that he was ever going to drain it. Well, apparently, according to the Nordic mythology, that story is supposed to explain the origin of the tides, as to why the water level in the sea goes up and down. I don't know about that, but perhaps it can speak to us about the grace of God. Do you think we can use up God's grace ever? Even the sea has limits, but God's grace does not. There's no limits to God's grace. We can never use it up. We can't. If we get something forgiven by God today, that means we can still go back and seek forgiveness again tomorrow. We never get to the point of God saying, oh, all my forgiveness is used up now. It's not like that. And whatever need we may have that we want grace for today, we can always go back tomorrow or next year or much later in our lives and get more and more. Let's with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of needs. But then it's important for us to consider the basis of that confidence. Why is the writer to the Hebrews asking us to have that confidence? Well, we just backtrack a couple of verses to the beginning of the section that we looked at tonight that Ruth read for us. You look back to chapter 4, verse 14. Since we have a great high priest who's passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathise with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, and yet without sin. So the confidence that the writer to the Hebrews is asking us to have is based upon Jesus. And in particular, it's based upon Jesus in his role as the great high priest. Now the idea of Jesus as the great priest was first introduced back in Hebrews chapter 2, and it will continue to be a central subject in the letter to the Hebrews through until Hebrews chapter 10. So for a couple more weeks yet, we'll be thinking about this whole idea of Jesus as the great priest. Jesus is the one who enables us to have access to God and to the things of God. And it's because we have Jesus that we can then draw near with confidence the throne of grace. But let's think for a bit more about this idea of a great priest. Why do we need such a priest? Why do we need someone to work between us and God? The reality is that there's a big gap, a big gulf between God and us. It's not just that God is big and we're relatively small. It's not just that God is the creator, the maker, and we are creatures, that is, we're made by God. But it's also that there is a state of war between God and us. You might think that's overstating the case, but if we're not at peace with God, then we're at war with God. And what's more, each one of us from time to time does things against God, even if it's just ignore God. Ignoring God offends God, reasonably so, because he made us to live our lives for him. But in various ways, from time to time, we even consciously do things, wishing God out of the picture, finding that some of the standards that God has for us are inconvenient and awkward, and finding a way to bend the rules and just sort of go a different way. Or hope God isn't looking while I just do this. The reality is that all of those things seriously affect where we stand before God. We use the word sin to talk about human rebellion against God. And that means that we're in a state of war. And therefore, we need a negotiator. We need an intermediary. We need an ambassador. We need someone who's going to do something to sort out the broken relationship between ourselves and God. We might ask then whether there are other characters, other people perhaps, who can take on the role of being mediators, whether we need Jesus to be our great high priest. Well, here within this passage tonight, if you look in the beginning of chapter 5, we find that the writer is comparing Jesus with some other potential mediators, in particular with the priests of the Old Testament Jewish temple religion. In particular, Aaron, mentioned in the end of verse 4, was a leader of the tribe of priests in the Old Testament. And so the writer here, and indeed in subsequent chapters as well, is thinking about what the priests of the Old Testament did. Every high priest, chapter 5, verse 1, every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he's bound to offer sacrifices for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. And no one takes this honour for himself, only when called by God, just as Aaron was. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made high priest, but was appointed by him who said, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." As he also says in another place, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." So here the writer to the Hebrews is pointing out that Jesus has three particular characteristics that set him above and beyond the human priests, who were never truly able to negotiate peace between humans and God. First of all, Jesus is qualified because he is indeed truly from God. The point is there in the verses I just read out that priests have to be appointed by God. Otherwise, there's no confidence that they'll actually be able to make any difference to God. If someone sets themselves up as a priest or as a mediator between humans and God, it may be that God doesn't take any notice of that person. And indeed, in the whole world today, in all of the religions of the world, there are literally millions of people who are set up as priests, whether they have that name or some other sort of religious name, who do various things that are supposed to impress God. But what confidence is there that actually makes any difference at all to God? Just because humans invent things to do that are supposed to please God, that doesn't necessarily make any difference to God, does it? It may even displease God that people are using the name of God and doing all sorts of strange things. So the writer makes the valid point that the priest must be appointed by God. They need to be someone recognised by God in the first place. Now, the Old Testament priests were appointed by God, but they were mere servants. And you may remember back in chapter 1, we saw that Jesus stood apart from the rest of the crowd because Jesus actually is God himself. He's not just someone sent, deputized, if you like, a servant given some degree of authority by God, but actually is God himself. He fully represents God to us. Remember what we saw back in chapter 1, the first couple of verses there. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. He has all the full presence and authority of God himself. And so the first qualification of Jesus is that he's truly from God. He's God. The second connection, the second qualification is that Jesus is connected with us. Now, again, the Old Testament priests were connected with humans. We've seen that already in chapter 5, verse 2. He, the human priest, can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he's bound to offer sacrifices for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. So it's very easy for another human to be connected with the rest of us humans. That's easy for a human priest to do. But Jesus did that. Even though he is God, he came down and lived as a human. He was one of us. He became human at Bethlehem when he was born there. And he suffered. And he was tempted in every way as we are. That's in chapter 4, verse 15. And yet without sin. We actually should imagine that Jesus was tempted more severely than any of us were. Because with any of us, when the temptation gets too strong, we just give in. But in Jesus' case, he withstood all temptations without sin. And so Jesus truly is identified with us as a human who suffered as we do and knows all about our human existence. Look at chapter 5, verses 7 and 8. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. He was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. Yes, Jesus lived a human life and suffered as humans do. He was connected with us. So we might imagine that if many priestly activities are an arrow from humans towards God, trying to reach God, Jesus is an arrow from God coming down to us. Truly connected with God because he is God, but also truly connected with us because of the life that he lived here on earth amongst us. So Jesus has established a reliable connection between heaven and us, between God and us. But then the third qualification is uniquely true of Jesus and is not true of any other priest. And that is that Jesus deals effectively with sin. Jesus can do away with all the consequences of our rebellion, our war against God. Now, in this particular text that we're looking at tonight, it's just very briefly alluded to. It's not spelled out. But in the following chapters, we find this point elaborated clearly and strongly. But here we find in chapter 5, verses 8 and 9, a reference to Jesus suffering for us. Now, his suffering on the cross is the means by which he took the punishment that we deserve so we can be forgiven and accepted by God. And indeed, tonight we're sharing, as Mike already said, in communion, we're having bread and wine to remember, specifically to remember Jesus' death. That's what it's for, to remember that Jesus died for us. And that's the basis for us being forgiven by God. So because Jesus is from God, because he's truly connected to us, because he has dealt effectively with sin, he alone is able to be our one true great high priest. And that is the basis for chapter 4, verse 16. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And so I warmly encourage you, as the writer to the Hebrews does, to draw near with confidence to the throne of grace. What does that mean, actually? How do we do that? How do we draw near to the throne of grace? It's sort of religious language, isn't it? How do we put that into practice? I think there are some people who've thought over the years, over the centuries, that it means to go to church. Indeed, in the old prayer book communion service that I use each week at the 9 o'clock service over in the old church, 9 o'clock in the morning, there's a line that says, "Draw near with faith and take this holy sacrament." It's talking about the communion. Take this holy sacrament as a means by which you can be encouraged and reminded about God's goodness to us in Jesus. Draw near with faith and take this holy sacrament. It sort of easily sounds like the drawing near is coming into church. And I think some people probably think of it in those terms. And even not necessarily in the old Anglican sort of ways, but there are other people who I think that the way you draw near to God is by coming to church. It's true that there are lots of good reasons for coming to church. And it's true that we can experience something of God's grace in our fellowship together and through his word, which we receive together. But I don't think this verse is talking about church. I don't think it's saying once or twice a week when you meet with other Christians, that's when you come to the throne of grace. I think it's talking about something much more 24/7 than that. I think it's talking about somehow engaging with the presence of God throughout our lives, everywhere, every time. And there are some who suggest that it means to pray. That when we pray, we are drawing near to the throne of grace. Now, I think that's partly true. So I think if we don't pray, then we're probably never drawing near to the throne of grace. But I suspect that it means to be having our trust in Jesus, even at times when we're not specifically praying. We mightn't be actually verbalizing a prayer at that moment, but if we're still having a sense of God is our God, Jesus is looking after us and we're trusting in him, then I think we can still be drawing near to the throne of grace. But I also think there's a sense in which the writer is saying, keep trusting in Jesus. What is the basis upon which you want God to accept you? Is it because you think you're good enough? You've done these particular things, or you are this particular category of person or whatever? Is that why? No, none of those things are good enough. But if you depend upon God's grace and mercy, you trust in Jesus, in other words. Put it in these terms. If you were to die tonight, I trust none of you will, if you were to die tonight and you're at the gate of heaven and Jesus says, "Why should I let you into my heaven?" How would you answer that? Now, if you say, "Because I," then you're probably in dangerous territory. If you say, "Because Jesus," then you're probably in pretty good territory. Because Jesus died for me. Because Jesus died for me. My life is with Christ. You see? But I think that is, just having that trust in Christ is part of the drawing near with confidence to the throne of grace. It's putting ourselves into God's hands in Jesus. I'd be very happy if any of you came at the end of the service tonight over supper and chatted with me about what it means exactly in practical terms to, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace. I think it does include praying. Certainly, if we're conscious of particular needs, by all means, we should pray about those things. It does not depend on getting into a holy place. It doesn't depend on closing our eyes. It doesn't depend on kneeling down, though any of those things may be helpful sometimes. But it does depend on looking to God for his mercy and his strength and his grace in whatever situations we're in. Well, if any of you have been looking at the outline in the bulletin, you may have figured out that I've spent an awfully long time on what is the first point there. And so I think I'm going to wind up very quickly and say that the writer to the Hebrews goes on in the later part of chapter 5 with a bit of an excursion, a bit of a side path, a bit of a detour from the main subject of Jesus as our great high priest and having our confidence in him. And there he gives, well, it gives a bit of a rebuke, don't think it's a warning or an encouragement. I think it's a rebuke, first of all. In verse 11, he reckons that that he'd like to explain more, but this is hard to explain because they've become dull of hearing. Chapter 5, verse 11. The word that's translated dull there is actually a word that occurs very rarely, only twice in the New Testament, both of them in this section. And the dull could be translated sluggish or lazy. So the writer feels that this particular bunch of Christians have not been particularly energetic or enthusiastic in seeking to understand God's truth, but they've been sluggish in their hearing. Have you ever tried talking to a slug? Hello, slug. Keep away from my lettuce. Is the slug going to listen to you? Probably the writer to the Hebrews is thinking that talking to these people is a bit like that sometimes. I suppose it's sort of like a rebuke. He wants them to be more enthusiastic, to learn God's truth. In the first couple of verses of chapter 6, to suggest that they shouldn't be content because they've learnt some things about Christ. They shouldn't be content because they know some things about being a Christian. Rather, they should seek to grow and become mature, to move on from milk to solid food. We think it's very sad, don't we, if someone continues to behave in an infantile way even though their body gets bigger. So we, over the years of being Christians, should expect to grow in our understanding of God, to be more mature. Well, then comes, in part of chapter 6, one of the most famous, or actually one of the most infamous passages in Hebrews, because the theologians argue for a long time about what exactly is going on in verses 4 and following. But we can clearly understand that it is a warning. Some of you respond well to warnings. I don't know. This is a warning. It's saying, okay, you may think you're a Christian now, but don't fall away. Don't give up. You've got something great going with Jesus. Don't turn your back on it. Don't drift away. Watch out. And the warning is in terms of those who have experienced the goodness of God. If they give up and fall away, how can they come back again? And this seems to challenge the idea that someone who is truly a Christian will always be a Christian, that God will always keep them safe. And so theologians argue about this. Maybe this is talking about people who weren't really Christians in the first place, and then they've shown by the way they've lived their life later on that they never were. Or maybe it's talking about people who really are Christians, but they seem to give up, but they haven't really given up, even though they seem to have. But taken at face value, these verses are saying, if you trust in Jesus now, don't give up, because it'll be a very, very dangerous situation that you're in if you give up on Jesus. How do you think you're going to be saved if you're not trusting in Jesus anymore? It's meant to be a warning. Take it seriously. And we should take it as that. And we should resolve and encourage one another never to give up. Actually, we do need to encourage one another. You need to hear these things from me, and I need to hear them from myself. I need to hear, Andrew, don't give up. Whatever the world may throw at you in pleasures or in hardship and suffering, don't give up. Keep going with Jesus. That's what the writer to the Hebrews wants to say. And in fact, in verse 9, the writer to the Hebrews expresses some confidence that, in fact, in their case, they will press on. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. In other words, yep, you're going to press on and be saved. For God is still interested in you. And verse 12, at the very end of this section, is where this other occasion of the sluggish word comes in, so that you may not be sluggish, don't be lazy, don't be like a little slug on the ground, but rather imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Press on, keep going with courage and confidence in Jesus. Well, we've seen that there's good reason for us to press on, not to give up, not to turn back. And shortly, well, in a moment, we're about to sing. Good time for the musos to get up there, please. And then after that, we'll be sharing in communion. This is just one small practical way in which we can express our connection with Jesus. We just eat a little bit of bread and take a sip of wine as an expression of connecting ourselves with Jesus dying for us on the cross. So we'll have that in a few minutes, but now let's stand and sing another song which expresses our confidence in Jesus and his great love for us.